You, Emily, but it's so nice to see you this morning here with us. Congratulations to us officially. Is Charlotte with us today, or is she at home with Daniel's mom? Well, it's nice to have you with us, and it's good to see Juno again. It's good to have her with us as well. Congratulations to both. We're rejoicing with both you families at these new additions to our covenant family here. I'll ask you now to all turn to Romans chapter 10. Please turn with me to Romans 10 or find it on your phone, however you might get Romans 10 in front of you. I'd urge you to do that this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 21. There's a sermon outline as well, and as you're looking at that right now, I can see on your faces it's way longer than usual, and that is true. I don't think that reflects the sermon length. The reason it's so long is that there's a number of passages on it that really all show something that's just very important to see, and that is the Holy Spirit was weaving a common theme throughout the books of the New Testament, through its various authors, through the various times in which those books were written over decades. But one theme is before us in all those books. It shows not only the unity of the New Testament, but also the Spirit's work to preserve the message of it throughout its various portions as it was put together over the course of the first century. And I want to show you one of those very important themes today, and of course it ties directly into Romans 10. Speaking of Romans 10, I would like to point out I've gotten us through Romans 10 in just 3 sermons. You should be impressed, given that this is our 46th sermon on Romans as a whole. So I'm picking up the pace, which is a good thing. I think we'll be done by 2030. Charlotte will almost be 10, and Juno will be joining her. So hopefully we'll wrap up right around then. But as you're finding Romans 10:14, that's where we're going to start. I wonder if I were to ask all of you to guess, what would you say is the top, I don't want to phrase this, the most quoted Old Testament book by the New Testament, the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament, I wonder what book you would guess is that book. You've looked ahead. You're looking at your notes. I wonder if it might surprise you to know that the most quoted book in the Old Testament by the authors of the New is the book of Psalms. Aha! Now, if we stop to think about it a second, it shouldn't be super hard to understand why that would be the case. Psalms is the longest Old Testament book by far, and there are many psalms that were prophecies that were fulfilled by Christ, and those psalms are pointed out by many New Testament authors, by many Old Testament authors. I'm sorry, many New Testament authors. Think of Psalm 2, Psalm 16, 22, 110. But what might surprise potentially all of us, you know, before you looked at your outline, is what is the second most quoted book in the Old Testament. But honestly, depending on how you define a quotation, it still might be the first most quoted. And that Old Testament book happens to be the prophetic book of Isaiah. And it, along with the Psalms, dwarfs all other Old Testament books as far as most quoted in the New. And Isaiah is by far the most quoted prophetic book by the New Testament. Now, of course, when we think about that for a second, we remember that Isaiah has chapters like Isaiah 53. Which is a prophecy, a very stirring and moving and clear one of our Lord's death for us. Isaiah 53 says he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It goes on to say, by his stripes we are healed. And while passages from that chapter are quoted in the New Testament by Peter and Luke, for example, it's not the only passage that's quoted. I mean, not even close. Passages from all of Isaiah's 66 chapters are a regular feature in the New Testament books, many of those quotations are not even from sections that are direct prophecies of Christ's death for us like we have in chapter 53. So given that, and here's the point, we should ask why this is all true. Why are there so many references to Isaiah in so much of the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and in the epistles from the apostles? And again, like I said earlier, this is relevant to our discussion today because our passage is filled with allusions to Isaiah. The answer is this. God, the Holy Spirit, led the authors of the New Testament to realize that much of what was prophesied in Isaiah was pointing forward to what was going on in their day, in their own ministry. Not that Isaiah was necessarily directly aware of that when he wrote his words in 600 BC. And not that many of Isaiah's prophecies didn't have direct reference to things that would happen in his own day or shortly thereafter. They did. But what had become clear to the New Testament authors was that the ministry and writings of Isaiah in particular were, in a profound way, we could say, a true prophetic preview or a prophetic foreshadowing of the ministry experience of the apostles and of the events in the first century in general. One example of this reality among many is found in the passage I had my father read to you earlier in the service, Acts 28. I'll just remind you of one portion of it. It's on your outline. As Paul was seeing that the gospel there in Rome was being rejected by the Jews, Paul said this, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them.'" Then Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." Paul is saying there that what the book of Isaiah said about Isaiah's own ministry to the ancient Jews was still playing out in a profound way in Paul's own day. One way the Holy Spirit brought the authors of the New Testament to this understanding of Isaiah, how there was in that book was a profound prefiguring of their own experience. One of the ways the Spirit brought that to mind was reminding them that Jesus had said these very things as well. For example, Jesus was once explaining to his disciples in Matthew 13, it's there on your outline, why he spoke in so many parables. It's not for the reasons we tend to think. Matthew 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would have heard with their see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return, and I would heal them.'" That theme begins with Christ. We should also know just real quickly how John, in the Gospel of John, summarizes Christ's earthly ministry among the Jews, again, using words from Isaiah. John 12 there on your outline. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Okay, long introduction to say this. All of that means, and all of that to say, that the words of Isaiah loom so largely in the words of the New Testament because the words of Isaiah were a true prophetic anticipation of the events of the first century, particularly the Jewish rejection of the Messiah, and also the salvation of so many non-Jews, so many Gentiles. Both were shocking events when they were happening, but they'd been anticipated by Isaiah. Now, hopefully that idea of the Jews rejecting Jesus while the Gentiles were coming to faith, hopefully all that sounds familiar, because we've been talking about those two realities as we've been working our way through Romans 9 and now moving into chapter 10. In fact, those two realities have been Paul's subject. In fact, Romans 9 through 11, as we've talked about several weeks back, is a subset of Romans where Paul takes an extended time to address questions about what happened to Israel. Why were they rejecting Jesus? And then how come so many non-Jews, so many Gentiles were receiving him? If you'll recall, in most of Romans 9, Paul has been tackling those questions from the perspective of God's sovereign choosing of some for salvation while not choosing others. In Romans 10, however, Paul takes up that same issue, the same questions, from the equally true perspective of human responsibility. In this part of the discussion, this is what we looked at last week, Paul has been contrasting two schemes of salvation. One that seeks salvation through trying to obey the Old Testament law versus another way of seeking righteousness and salvation through the righteousness of Christ received by faith. Paul had been pointing out that salvation through the law is always a fool's errand because no one ever keeps all of the demands of God's moral commandments. Of course, that points us to one wonderful exception to that statement. Our Lord Jesus, he did faithfully obey the Lord in every way, in his personal life and also in his death for sinners. And the incredible good news of the gospel is that Christ's own eternal status as the perfect law keeper is available to anyone who puts their faith in him. Yet, Paul has been stating repeatedly, and has been as he has been saying since the end of chapter 9, This was all something that the Jews in the first century were not willing to see, and thus they were not willing to put their faith in Christ. Even though salvation was still available to every and everyone who simply called on the name of the Lord Jesus, as we talked about last week, the Jews were not doing so. And thus Paul was saying the Lord was holding them responsible for that refusal. So in our passage today, if you finally want to look down at verse 14, we're about to read it in just a second. Paul is addressing now a series of objections that he could imagine being raised to everything he just said. Someone might say, well, maybe no one was sent to the Jews. Maybe no one was sent to those Jews, especially who were living outside of Judea in the wider Roman Empire. Maybe no one had told them what God was doing through Christ. Or even if maybe folks had been sent, but maybe they had not reached enough of the Jews. Maybe that not reached enough of the Jews everywhere throughout the known world. Or maybe the Jews just didn't understand what was going on. And you know what? Maybe there was no way that we should expect that they would have. In light of all that, some objector might say, wasn't God being a bit unfair and holding them accountable for their lack of belief in Christ? As you'll see, Paul's going to answer those concerns starting in verse 8. In the eight verses, I'm sorry, we're going to look at this morning. And he's going to do so again by leaning heavily on the words of the prophet Isaiah for all the reasons I introduced to you earlier. By the time we are done, we're going to be quite challenged by Paul's answers. For as the Jews were without any real excuses, so still are we today when it comes to our status before the Lord. I'll ask you to stand and follow along with me now as I read Romans 10, verses 14 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? Well, first Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Lord, we ask that you be with us now as we look at this passage before us this morning here in Romans 10. Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding. Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that understand, Lord, so that we might receive from you what's here in this passage. Lord, that's a work you must do. We ask that you would do it. Lord, we ask that you would also protect my words, some words that are contrary to what's found here. Lord, if anything comes out of my lips that isn't in line with your word, Lord, may we all forget that when we leave the room today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You can see on your super long outline, we're going to be looking at our passage this morning under four main headings. Number one, Israel had gospel preachers sent to them, verses 14 through 17. Two, Israel as a whole heard the gospel. That's verse 18. From verses 19 through 20, number three, Israel should have understood the gospel times, those times in which they lived. Finally, number four, from verse 21, Israel rejected the gospel because of their own stubborn disobedience. Let's begin with number one. Israel had gospel preachers sent to them. Paul had just said, remember in verse 16, I'm sorry, is it 16? 13. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, someone might say, again, sure, that's true, but in order to call on the Lord, to call on Jesus, one first has to believe in him. And then to believe in him, someone has to be sent to you to preach to you about him. And then those doing the preaching need to be sent by God with his authority and power. So given all that, maybe the Jews, especially, again, the many who lived outside Judea, maybe they had no one sent to them to call them to belief in the Lord Jesus. As you heard, Paul begins by, in one sense, granting all those initial points. I mean, yes, to call upon the Lord, one first must believe, and to believe, one must have someone preach to you, and all that's true. In verse 15, he turns to Isaiah's words about the beautiful feet of the preachers of good news, of those who bring gospel to people. In Isaiah, the image is here of a herald who's been sent many miles over the mountains and hills with good news from God. And such good news is so welcome that even the dirty and surely smelly feet of a man who had run for miles, even those feet that proclaim that good news are lovely. So yes, Paul says, all that would surely be wonderful if Israel could have received good news about Christ in that same way. But remember, as we've seen many times now in our study of Romans, in chapter 1 of this book, he told his readers that he had been appointed to be that very thing. He'd been set apart by God to be that very herald, to be that preacher of God's good news concerning his son. And of course, that was already true for all the other apostles that Jesus had appointed and had sent out into the whole world to proclaim, again, God's gospel. So in effect here, what Paul is saying is this. Sure, Israel needed preachers to be sent to them, to tell them to call upon the name of Jesus. But that's me. That's the other apostles as well. We are fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy in the fullest possible way. Paul's saying, it's our beautiful feet that are taking the preached word of the gospel of Jesus to them and have done so. But what happened when God sent preachers who were filled with good news of Jesus for the people of Israel? Paul tells us they didn't obey that good news, which is to say, they didn't believe the gospel of Jesus. Yet this rejecting of God's good news, Paul says, was foreshadowed by Isaiah. From Isaiah's opening words of Isaiah 53, the very chapter that's about Christ suffering on the cross for us one day, begins with this. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And then Jesus came and fulfilled all the prophecies of Isaiah 53. Yet, just as Isaiah had prophetically warned, Israel was not going to believe those who preached about it. All that to say, Israel's problem was not that no one was sent to them to call them to believe. Paul and the other apostles had been sent with God's good news. And as Paul makes clear in verse 17, there was nothing wrong with the message that they were hearing from the apostles. The message was the very word of Christ, meaning Christ's own words given to Israel through his representatives there, the apostles. The Jews hearing of it should have led to faith, but it didn't. But wait, Paul imagines somebody saying next. Maybe not enough have heard. Maybe the problem is that the message hasn't gotten to all of the Jews. With that, we now turn to number 2, Paul's reply to that claim by saying in verse 18, Israel as a whole has heard the gospel message. Paul poses this question. Again, maybe they haven't heard. Maybe the vast majority of the Jews were still unaware of the gospel. In verse 18, Paul disputes and dismisses that claim. He borrows words poetically from Psalm 19, and Paul says the gospel has already gone out to the whole world. Thus, certainly, all the Jews around the world had been in earshot of the gospel. By the way, this language that Paul uses, and it's surprising to us today, of the universal spread of the gospel in the first century, it's not just Paul who says stuff like that. It's common throughout the New Testament. We hear Paul say it in places like Colossians 1. I put it on your outline. He's talking about the hope of the gospel in verse 5 and in verse 6. He says, which has come to you just as in all the world, and also is consistently bearing fruit and increasing. Then moving on down there to verse 23 in that little portion I gave you. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Again, the gospel had been everywhere. Even before, though, Paul wrote Romans, even the enemies of the faith acknowledged that the gospel of Jesus was now everywhere. Acts 17:6. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have also come here to us." And finally, Acts 21, again, you have folks complaining about Paul's ministry. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law," and so on. So a common theme there in the New Testament was that the gospel had gone everywhere. Now, of course, as people living in the 21st century, we know that there are places on earth where the apostles' message had not reached by the end of the first century. But it's also true that people knew that back then as well. Paul, in this very letter to the Romans, will soon tell his reader that he desires to go to Spain. Spain was a place the gospel had not yet gone. So even when Paul and others use these universal expressions, if you will, they were using them as figures of speech to some degree. We need not hold them to a sort of wooden literalness here any more than we would hold ourselves to if we tell someone, who was there last night? Well, everybody. I mean, do we really mean everybody? No, we just mean everybody we're talking about. But here's the point. As to the known world of Paul's day, these expressions were practically quite true from the perspective of those who said them. As far as everyone knew, by spreading the gospel across the Roman Empire, that really was spreading the gospel across the whole world. Especially here, where the topic was reaching where significant populations of Jews resided across the empire. And by Paul's day, they had been reached. So speaking of those Jews, Paul's point is this. Wherever they currently are in the world, the gospel has already gotten to them. They have heard it. All of them have, everywhere. So one can't claim that Jewish rejection of the gospel had been limited to just a few pockets of Jews here and there, that maybe most Jews were still ignorant of it. No, by the time Paul wrote Romans in 64 AD or so, worldwide Israel as a whole had heard the good news. Christ's official ambassadors had been sent to them wherever they were, but they had rejected it. But someone still might say, yeah, okay, hearing though is one thing. Understanding is another. Maybe the Jews just weren't prepared to recognize the way God was acting now in the world through Christ. Maybe there was just so much newness going on around them. Maybe they shouldn't have been expected to be able to take all this in. Here's Paul's reply to that. Let's turn to number three. Israel should have understood the gospel time, should have understood their own day. 19, but I asked, did Israel not understand? Well, first Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. As I've told you now ad nauseum, because I repeat things far too much, remember, Paul is discussing two topics since Romans 9. The Israelite rejection of the Messiah, but also the sudden and huge Gentile interest in the God of Israel, the God who is now available to them through Christ. And Paul uses that second topic, that of Gentile conversion, to make his point here. Speaking of those Gentiles who are now coming to Christ, Paul takes his readers all the way back to something Moses had said, way back in Deuteronomy 32. Moses had prophesied at that time that one day in Israel's distant future, from Moses' perspective, when the Lord would one day make the Israelites jealous by revealing himself to those who were not part of Israel, to those who up until that point had been quite foolish about the things of God. Again, Moses had prophesied that Israel would one day become jealous when God would reveal himself to foolish nations. Speaking of that jealousy, let me just read one example of that very thing happening when Paul went to Thessalonica. There's another example we'll look at later, Acts 17:2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, that is the Jews, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Do you hear that? The Jews became jealous. Jealous of Paul and Silas and their teaching and the way it was winning over the Gentiles in particular and taking the focus off them. The point is, Deuteronomy 32 was playing out right in front of them. Next, Paul turns to another prophecy of Isaiah again, seeing it in anticipation of what he'd been seeing around the world everywhere. The Jews rejecting the saving work of their God, while the Gentiles, who weren't even looking for him, were flocking to the God of Israel. As God had said through Isaiah, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Again, the events of the first century were the true and ultimate fulfillment of that reality prophesied by Isaiah. What's Paul's point in bringing up all this? To show that the Jews should have understood exactly what was now going on in their day. Why? It had all been foretold long ago. There would come a time when God acted in the world in such a way that the Gentiles would respond to it, even though they hadn't been seeking him. And this would do what? it would make the Jews jealous. Isaiah had made it clear this would happen during the time of the Messiah's arrival. And there it was. So not only were the Jews around the world all hearing the gospel message, because those had been commissioned had preached it to them, they were seeing the promised results of it, Gentile acceptance of it, and their own jealousy. And this has all been prophesied centuries earlier. So these Jews who knew God's word so well, they should have realized what the gospel was now doing in the world right in front of them. And this should have led them to humility and repentance. But they refused to see it, seeing they did not see. So why were the Jews rejecting Jesus? It wasn't because no one was sent to them. And it wasn't because those sent didn't make it to wherever they happened to be. And it was not because they'd not already been told how to interpret the signs all around them. Well, then why weren't they rejecting Jesus? Why weren't they believing in him? Why were they rejecting their own Messiah? Look at number 4, verse 21. Another quote from Isaiah. Again, a true prophetic anticipation of the times when the Messiah would come. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The Jews in the first century didn't believe in Christ because they were contrary. That is, stubborn, as we would say today. They were committed on staying on a path they thought was right. And they were unable to move in the face of the strongest evidence right before their eyes. And as a result, when the word of Christ found its way to them, as it had by the time Paul wrote Romans, the Jews stubbornly disobeyed the call to call on Christ and be saved. And all this was done, by the way, as Paul tells us, in the face of a God who was patiently bearing with them, offering them any and every opportunity for quite some time. Did you hear what God says? All day long, I've held out my hands to them. This isn't God being frustrated, like, I've been trying to reach you all day. That's not how we're to read this. This is God in the flesh of Jesus Christ, for example, saying things like we hear Jesus say in Luke 13, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. All day long, Christ's hands were stretched out to a stubborn and disobedient people. Yet despite God's true long-suffering, even for a generation after they killed the Son of God sent to them, by the time Romans was written, the Jews remained committed that stubborn disobedience. So when it was all said and done, when it comes to what's to blame for the Jewish rejection of the Messiah, something for which they would be judged, they couldn't blame a lack of opportunity or information about Christ. And they couldn't blame God for a lack of merciful compassion or patience. Paul's point is they could only blame their own stubborn and disobedient selves. So as we bring Romans 10 to a close today, we need to talk, before we end it, about some of the wider implications of all this. We've been very narrow in our focus so far. Let's first do this in relation to everything we heard Paul say in Romans 9. Remember, 9 through 11 are really one larger discussion. And remember, the first reason Paul had given for why the Jews rejected the Messiah, that first reason involved the realities of God's eternal sovereignty over who is saved and who is not. Paul told us that God simply hadn't chosen back before creation to save the majority of the Jews in Paul's day. That's why most of them were not being brought to saving faith. They were not elect. The few who were, and the many Gentile believers, well, they had been chosen out of God's sheer mercy and grace. And that's why they were being drawn irresistibly to Jesus by the Holy Spirit. That's all true, by the way. But everything that chapter 10 tells us comes at the same reality from the perspective, though, of human responsibility. How the Jews should have believed in Jesus. But it was their own prideful sinfulness that kept them from doing so, despite numerous and widespread opportunity. Now, you might be wondering, which perspective is true? Is it the God's sovereignty perspective, the perspective of predestination? Or is it this whole idea of the Jews were responsible for their own lack of belief? The answer is, friends, both are true. And one's not more true than the other. They're both equally true. Salvation plays out according to God's divine decree and predestination. Yet those who do not believe are responsible for their lack of belief. You know, there's another scripture where the twin realities of these two notions are just starkly before us in Acts 13, with no apology. It's fantastic, but it's still kind of jarring. And you're going to see another prophetic theme we talked about. Look at Acts 13, 44 through 48. Paul again in Acts, preaching to some Jews, and he's got to go to the Gentiles. It's the same theme that repeats itself in Acts. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. There it is again. And they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so has the Lord commanded us. I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. In that passage, everything we've talked about over the last several weeks is before us. Once again, the Jews reject the word of Christ. And then in verse 46, the blame is placed where? Solely on them. They are the ones who count themselves unworthy of eternal life. And all that falls under the very true perspective of human responsibility. Paul then turns to the Gentiles to preach Christ to them. And just as we've seen today, in verse 47, he quotes Isaiah as the reason why he's going to the Gentiles. And what happens? Many Gentiles hear Christ and believe. But don't forget to note what the last verse says about who and who alone believed that day. Verse 48 says, "As many as had been appointed for eternal life, those folks and those folks only believed that day." They believed because God had already appointed them to be saved. All of that falls under the perspective of God's total sovereignty, his specific predestination of specific people for salvation. It's kind of staggering that both realities are there so clearly in that passage. But there they are. Speaking of the passage, I lost it. Sorry. This is so complicated. I want to make sure I say all the right things. We'll start with this. Though none of us are ever going to be able to completely figure all this out or fit together these dual realities of God's sovereignty over all things and human responsibility at the same time, that's too much for our fallen and finite minds really to grasp. Yet, we still need to acknowledge that both are absolutely true. God is 100% sovereign over who is saved. That is absolutely true. But folks who aren't saved because of their own disbelief have only themselves to blame. Incidentally, we've talked today about the Jews who had only themselves to blame for their lack of faith in Christ. But if you've been with us since we started Romans, you remember way back in Romans 1, Paul, at a far more fundamental level, says that everybody who's still lost in this world today are condemned because of their failure to serve the God who made them. A God whose power and presence and generosity are clearly understood by the creation all around us. Yet a God that every person left to themselves chooses to reject. It was true in Paul's day and it's true today. And those who remain and die in that state of rejection of the God they know through creation have only themselves to blame. Now, as for the Jews in the New Testament, well, starting with Jesus, we realize that they were even more to blame because they had so much else revealed to them. But still, the point is the same. Damnation, when it occurs, is always the fault of humans who reject the Lord. What's the takeaway from all this? One is that no one can ever use the reality of God's sovereignty as a means to excuse themselves for their own culpability or their own wrongdoing, for their failure to believe. Whatever blame there is, it always lies on fallen men and fallen women. And should someone die outside of Christ, they will only have themselves to blame. And should they die in such a state after having been in a church like this their whole lives, hearing the same message preached to them over and over with so many opportunities to believe, if they die in that state, they will be held even more accountable for having so much revealed to them yet rejecting. No one on the last day will be able to say, "I didn't know. I didn't hear." The Lord will say, "Of course you did. Of course you've heard. And to those who have grown up in places like this, the Lord would say, your whole life, I've stretched out my merciful hands to your disobedient and contrary heart, yet you would not have it. There's nothing else a person on that day can do but acknowledge how painfully true all that is. So where does the doctrine of God's predestination come into play? From our perspective, I mean. Well, say you find yourself believing now. You do believe that Jesus is your Savior. Remember, whether you've heard that here or somewhere else. Say you've called on Him, and He saved you from sin's guilt, and you continue to call on Him to save you from sin's power and presence. Had you not come to that belief, again, you'd only have yourself to blame. But now that you find yourself believing, it's God's predestinating work that reminds you that you can't take any of the credit for your belief. For your current belief, you only have God to thank. The only reason we believe this morning, those of us who do, is that God's had mercy on us, freeing us from our stubborn disobedience before we were even asking to be freed. In fact, we never would have asked to be freed. But He freed us anyway, thanks to His incredible and loving mercy alone. So as we put behind us these very deep topics, at least as we move into some different ones in Romans 11, related but still slightly distinct, here's the point for this morning. It's remembering the truth of human responsibility that reminds us that if we ended up lost and in hell, we only have ourselves to blame. Certainly not God. But remembering the truth of God's sovereign predestination reminds us that now that we are saved, we only have God to thank. And certainly not ourselves. I know it's a little late in the morning. Let me just say one last thing to you all in closing. Even as Christians, those of us who have believed for either a short time or long, it's still tempting, isn't it, to blame others, even blame God, anyone but ourselves for our failings, right? Is it tempting for you? It's tempting for me. And if we've come to a robust understanding of God's sovereignty over all human affairs, sometimes it's even more tempting to do that. We do a sin or we have some sort of repeated sin issue and we start telling ourselves, well, I guess this is from God. I mean, He's sovereign. There's nothing I can do, I guess. So we deflect and we excuse and we essentially blame God for our own sin. Yet the truth before us today says to each and every one of us, no, your sin, it comes from you and your remaining evil desires. It's yours and yours alone. And the right response isn't to say, oh, well, there's nothing I can do. No, the right response, the biblical response, is to confess our sins and to repent of them now. That's never quite as easy as it sounds, though. We know our own hearts. We know how fickle we are. We know that we can't change them. We know ultimately that God has to do that work. That's why it's so important that we remember everything we talked about last week. Remember, we talked about the gospel is good news for the entire Christian life. Not just good news for when we first believe it, but for every moment that if we call on the name of the Lord, we will be saved. So Christian, as you face the reality of your own sin, don't ignore it, and certainly don't blame the Lord or others for it. Remember, you are responsible. It comes from you. You must repent. But don't ever forget the most important part. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That promise was true when you needed salvation in the form of forgiveness and being counted righteous when you first believed. And it's still true now as you continue to need salvation from sin's power and presence in your life. Friends, let's be honest. Your sin is yours, but the solution for it is not. That comes from a sovereign and merciful God. It always has. It always will. So call on Him and never stop. Let's pray.